Our Heavenly Father, we come into your presence conscious of the truths that we've just sung together as the family of God, that there are times of trial and difficulty that we discover in our lives individually and familiarly and corporately as your body. We pray for grace so to wait steadfastly upon the Lord, to do what this hymn writer has urged us to do in our trials, for so often we make them heavier through our bitterness, through railing against the difficulty, we make the difficulty even more difficult. Help us then to wait upon the Lord and to renew our strength and to mount up with wings as eagles and run and not be weary. Help us to do so knowing that you, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rule and reign and govern, that you are in complete control of the entire universe, that not a hair falls to the ground without your sovereign decree. We rest in your providence. We wait upon you. Give us hearts that are still in your presence tonight. We pray for one another as we gather together, for brothers and sisters who perhaps are passing through particular trials of a particular degree of intensity. And we pray for them tonight especially, that you would send your Spirit and fill them and cause them to trust in your word, to look to your promises, to remember that you have given us a word that cannot be broken, that no temptation hath overtaken us, but such as is common to man, and that you will, with the temptation, also provide the means of escape that we may be able to bear it. So as we turn now to the Scriptures, we thank you for the inerrant Word of God that is able to make us wise unto salvation. Come, Holy Spirit, and shine a light upon it to illuminate our minds and our wills and our affections. Draw us after you. Help us to run this race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus on gospel foundations. Give all the glory to yourself as we examine these words together this evening. So come, O Lord, grant your blessing. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to the book of Nehemiah and to chapter 2. We'll pick up the concluding sentence of chapter 1. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 398. The book of Nehemiah, we were looking last Sunday evening at the opening chapter as Nehemiah in the 5th century B.C., 445 B.C. to be precise, is a servant, he's a slave in the palace at Susa, the winter residence of a Persian king by the name of Artaxerxes. He is a lowly servant. He's a cupbearer, as the concluding sentence of chapter 1 makes it clear. He has heard from a brother, maybe his biological brother, Hanani, that the walls of Jerusalem, the city of God, are in ruins, and the smell of smoke from the fires that burnt the city in the time of Nebuchadnezzar is still evident in the city, and his heart is overcome at the thought of the city of God lying in shame and in ruins. And in the second half of chapter 1, we have one of these glorious prayers that provide for us a template for us to use as Nehemiah comes now for a period of probably 3 to 5 months from the month of Chislev in verse 1 of chapter 1 to the month of Nisan in verse 1 of chapter 2. Minimum would be 3 months, maximum would be more like 5 months, in which day and night he brings now the burden of his heart, the burden for the people of God and for the church of God in this period of God's redemptive history. And he makes these petitions known to God. But then there's this denouement at the end of the first chapter, that he is in almost no position whatsoever to do anything about this, because he is a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. Now let's pick it up in the first verse of chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked for the good hand of my God was upon me. So far, God's holy and inerrant word. Now, we've been looking in this last week or so at this first chapter of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, a man of prayer, a man given to praying for upwards of maybe 5 months. The same prayer, maybe not exactly the same words. This is a distillation of the kinds of things that he was praying for night and day as he came into the presence of God. We were looking last week at how the prayer begins with extolling the majesty and the greatness of God, and how it moves on to a confession of sin, both his personal sin and the sins of his brothers and of his fathers that have resulted in the exile in the first place and the destruction of Jerusalem that went along with it. And then repentance, that he comes before God expressing not just his sin, but his repentant heart and a desire that the people of God repent of their sin, and how he pleads for the covenant mercy and covenant faithfulness of God. And then at the end, right at the very end of his prayer, in the final verse, "Grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Grant Nehemiah mercy in the sight of Artaxerxes. That's his prayer. that God would grant mercy. He's been a patient prayer of these things. But the question now arises as we think about this, as we try to put ourselves back into the feet of shoes of Nehemiah, as we try to stand where he stood there in this massive building, this palace in Susa, the winter residence of King Artaxerxes, with its 80 columns, some 70 to 75 feet tall, this 350-foot structure. And he lives there, dwells there, works there, brings a cup to the king. It's his job. It's what he has been called to do. He ensures that whatever the king drinks isn't poisoned in some way. So he would take a sip of the wine, the reference at the beginning of this second chapter, to an occasion when wine was before him. And he brings the wine. He has tasted it. He has sipped it. King has counted, perhaps. I don't know how long they counted. 5 seconds, 10 seconds, 20 seconds. Maybe the rule and practice was that he sipped it a good while before, and then would bring this wine into the king's presence, having made sure that it was in his possession the whole time. He's a man that King Artaxerxes has entrusted his life to. He is wholly dependent on this loyal servant, and this servant is not a Persian. He's a Jew. He's of the Jewish lineage. He worships the one God of Israel, and he's a member of a conquered race with every understanding. We could understand it. He has every cause to bear a grudge against King Artaxerxes, to do his utmost in whatever opportunity might present itself to bring down this foreign king who has usurped his land and his people. But Nehemiah is a faithful servant. This has been God's providence for him. God has called him into this task. And now there's an opportunity because the issue before him is the city of Jerusalem. He's never been there. He's never visited, in all likelihood, the city of Jerusalem. He was born in captivity. He's only heard about Jerusalem and its place and its significance in God's redemptive purposes. His brother Hanani, whether a biological brother or a brother in the faith, has come and visited in Susa, maybe a businessman of some description. And he has heard now a fairly graphic description, an eyewitness account of the need in Jerusalem, this great need. The city is in great distress in verse 3. The province, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame, and its gates are destroyed by fire. The question arises as he begins to pray for his city. How is this prayer going to be fulfilled? How is God going to answer this prayer for the rebuilding, for the restoration, for the renewal of the city of Jerusalem? And I want us to see in this second chapter that there are three lines of thought that are presented before us to answer that question. How is God going to answer Nehemiah's prayer for the restoration and rebuilding of Jerusalem? The first thing I want us to see is that the answer would come as a result of the Lord's timing. As a result of the Lord's timing. So often when we think about prayer can be prayer can sometimes be an excuse for doing nothing. When the obligation is clear enough, And the opportunity before us is clear enough, but sometimes we use prayer as a kind of cloak to prevent us from doing what we ought to do, from exercising wisdom, from using the opportunities that God in His providence has already opened up for us. Nehemiah had no such opportunity. Prayer is not an excuse here for doing nothing. In one sense, prayer is the only thing that he can do. It is the right thing for him to do. It is the main thing for him to do, as well as being the only thing for him to do. Prayer is sometimes seen as insufficient. Think of the story of Naomi. You know, Naomi once in the first chapter of the book of Ruth, she's praying. She makes this extraordinary prayer for her daughter-in-law. A daughter-in-law who has been bereaved. Just as Naomi has lost a son, Ruth has lost a husband. And to be a widow in the ancient Israel, in the ancient Middle East, there were no great promises with regard to their welfare and their future. And the future of Ruth lay in getting another husband. And that's Naomi's prayer. And then you remember, how is that prayer fulfilled? And it wasn't enough for Naomi to pray. It was almost insufficient for her to pray and for God to open up a door of opportunity and providence. And you see Naomi running ahead of God and doing the craziest thing. And Naomi almost loses her mind as she sends Ruth at midnight with perfume and midnight allure, or whatever the perfume was called, to the side of Boaz, who has been harvesting and probably drinking, and sending Ruth into the most dangerous conceivable situation. Prayer, as though the prayer itself was insufficient, and Naomi needed to do something to run ahead almost of the providence of God. But here in Nehemiah, this extraordinary period of praying for 3 to 5 months, and prayer was did Nehemiah begin to think and ponder that he might be himself the answer to his prayer? I rather think, as we see the answers that he almost immediately gives to Artaxerxes about letters and wood, he's been thinking about this. He's been dwelling on it. He may have laid down on a weary day in the small hours of the morning, and what if God were to answer in this way? What if I was given an opportunity? And then he would catch himself on and say, Nehemiah, this isn't going to happen. God will do it, but he will do it in some other way. He'll do it in some extraordinary way, and then. He would begin to think again and ponder and reflect, and what would be the needs? How could it possibly be that Nehemiah could himself be the answer to his prayer? And then it happens one night at dinner, a formal dinner. The queen is beside him. That's at least one possible translation. The Hebrew could also refer to the chief of the king's harem, and it may not have been the queen. There was a queen, Damaspia. It may be a reference to the queen mother, a woman by the name of Amestris. It's a formal occasion. Perhaps there's a formal dinner of some kind, and there's wine. It's one of these important occasions, perhaps, and the king's eating and drinking, and Nehemiah tells us he'd never been sad in the presence of the king before. You understand, it wasn't the duty or privilege of a slave, a cupbearer, to look sad. Imagine the situation. You're the king. You're almost paranoid about being poisoned. And so you have somebody, a food taster. And the food taster, the wine, the cupbearer comes in and he's looking kind of sad. He's looking sort of off color. That's not a good sign for a cupbearer. He was there to disappear almost into the background, but he was there to look confident. He was there to display. He wasn't there to speak. He was there to display in his face and demeanor. I've tasted this wine. It's good wine. And there's no problem here. There's no difficulty here. You can do this. You can drink this without any misgivings whatsoever. But he's preoccupied. Sometimes you get preoccupied, and then people say, "Cheer up." It's about the worst thing you can say. It never works. It always gets a negative reaction, so don't say it. If you have to say something that's more reassuring, that assures them of your concern and your prayers. And perhaps the best thing is to say nothing and to pray a silent prayer for your brother or your sister who's far away and whose demeanor is cast down. You've met these people, these brothers, these sisters. They have trials. They have difficulties. They have concerns. Things weigh down upon them, and they're unable to hide it. Some of us have stoic gifts of being able to hide a lot of things, and then others, we wear our emotions on our sleeve, and we're an open book as to how we feel, or how the week has gone, or how the day has gone, or what we are anticipating tomorrow. And Nehemiah wants to assure his readers here. He wants to assure his readers that he had never looked sad before. This was a new thing. I don't think, by the way he tells the story, that he had planned, "Yes, I know how I can be the fulfillment to our prayer. I'll go into the king's presence and look sad." He could get his head chopped off. I'm not exaggerating. He was a slave. A Persian king could do with his slave whatever he wanted him to do. It wasn't his prerogative. It wasn't his privilege to be wearing his emotions on his sleeve in the king's presence. And he's much afraid when the king sees it, when the king questions him, "Why are you sad?" It's a heart-stopping moment. I was reminded of something I learned back in high school, Julius Caesar, Shakespeare's Julius Caesar in Act 1. "Let me have men about me that are fat, sleek-headed men, and such as sleep nights. Yond Cassius has a lean and hungry look. He thinks too much. Such men are dangerous." And that's, I think, the possibility that's going through Artaxerxes' mind. Why is my cupbearer looking sad? Is he reflecting on the deed that is about to be done in perhaps putting Artaxerxes to death, perhaps poisoning him? And for 5 months he had been waiting, praying, doing his job, going about his duty, serving the Lord with fullness of heart, day in and day out, doing his duty, doing his job, doing what God had called him to do. And then I think without premeditation, this concern, he's been praying about it so much, he's sort of lost now in this prayer, in this concern for the city of Jerusalem, and he's caught, and his face is downcast, and he prays this. He prays this extraordinary little prayer. "The king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart.' Then I was very much afraid and said to the king. Right? He had not been sad before, and now he finds himself sad. And he sends up this little arrow-like prayer. I prayed, he says, and I prayed to the Lord, verse 4. I prayed to the God of heaven. It's an arrow-like prayer. You know, he's been praying for 5 months, and he's been praying this extraordinary prayer that has shape and structure and theology and an understanding of doctrine and an understanding of the shape of prayer. It's a beautiful prayer. And then in verse 4, he says, and I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, how long did that prayer take? I mean, he's standing there. He's looking sad. He's holding the cup. And the king has said to him, why are you looking sad? And he's got half a second. He's got 1 second before he answers. If he prevaricates much longer than that, the king is going to be terribly suspicious as to what may be the circumstances here. So he's got a second. He's got a couple of seconds. Oh, let's be generous. He's got 5 seconds. And then he's got to speak. It's what you do, isn't it, when you're driving on I-20 or 77. And there are crazy people here. Actually, they're probably from out of state. They're just passing through, and they're crazy people. They do crazy things. You almost sometimes anticipate something that's about to happen, and you think they're not going to do this, and they do it. And you've got a second or so, half a second, and you send up. Tell me you've never done this. You send up this arrow-like prayer. It's not the Lord's prayer. You haven't time for the Lord's prayer. It's Lord, help me, or just Lord. It's just a word. It's just a thought. It's just an aspiration. As your soul is sent heavenwards, because this is a moment of terrible anxiety. This is a moment of tension, of real tension. It's taken a while to come to this point. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He's been patient. Wait on the Lord's timing. That's my point. Where are you in the prayers, the concerns, the trials, the difficulties? How many of them are there in this room tonight? How many trials, how many problems, how many difficulties, how many concerns? Concerns for family members, concerns for unconverted children. Concern for parents who are growing old on the verge of Alzheimer's. Concern about your job and what it holds. And there's news and things are not looking good. And there's talk of layoffs, being laid off your work. And what are you going to do? And it's a burden. It's a trial. And you begin to pray. Maybe you're in the second or third month, maybe you're in the second or third year of the kind of thing that Nehemiah was going through in chapter 1. And God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Wait upon the Lord. Be patient. Do what Nehemiah is doing here. That's the first thing. That the answer came as a result of the Lord's timing. Secondly, the answer, I want us to see that the answer grew out of the direction of Nehemiah's heart. It grew out of the direction of Nehemiah's heart. You see, the instinct that that made him pray in the presence of the king. You know, you've got to try and put yourself in Nehemiah's shoes here for a minute. And the instinct to pray to the king and to pray to the Lord in the presence of the king and to ask that the Lord would come now. This is my moment. This is it. This is what I've been anticipating. This is it. But the instinct in that moment to pray reflects the contour and the direction that Nehemiah has been traveling for the past 3 to 5 months. The instinct to pray here grew out of a habit of prayer. Because that's what he did. Because he was a man of prayer. It was almost instinctive that when he found himself in the very cusp of a crisis, his instinct, when he only has seconds to reflect on it, his instinct is to pray. To send up an arrow-like prayer to his heavenly Father. Because that's the shape of his heart. That's the shape of his soul. Because he's a praying man. His life is devoted to God. His life is consecrated to God. I think Nehemiah is the kind of person who lived in the presence of God. He's just a slave. In all likelihood, a eunuch. Because he moves in the harem of the king. And he's a man of God. He's a man of prayer. He's a man who lives in the presence of God. He's a man who trusts God. He believes God. He believes in the promises of God. He has the things of God, the church of God, the people of God upon his heart. He could pray like he does in chapter 2 and verse 4, because he was always praying. That's the point. Nehemiah's heart is a heart full of courage and conviction and commitment, because it grew out of a soul that lived and dwelt in fellowship with God. He wants to return to the city. What does he ask for? He asks that he might be sent. The audacity of it. He's a slave. And he asks if he might be sent back to Judah. Imagine if this were a movie. There'd be John Williams' music somewhere in the background, creating a sense of unease and anticipation, and you're sort of holding your breath. You know, there's moments when you hold your breath. You hold your breath when the king says, "Why are you looking sad?" And then when Nehemiah speaks and he says, "Send me back to Judah." Of course, he begins by saying, "Let the king live forever." He does all the courteous things that he should do. "Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins? Its gates have been destroyed by fire." And then, "What are you requesting?" And he says, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah." Imagine it. And the music in the background is getting more and more tense. "And, by the way," he says, "give me letters. Because it's a long way from Susa to Jerusalem, and I have to pass through various provinces of Persia, and there are various satraps, sub-leaders along the way that may cause me some problems. So give me official documents that say that Artaxerxes, I have an official letter from Artaxerxes." Like one of our deacons at the door loves to show me, as he has shown you on 1,000 occasions, his FBI credentials, so that he can show Nehemiah, whoever may stop him along the way, he can show these letters that he comes with the authority of King Artaxerxes. And he says, while he's on a roll here, a letter to Asaph, the king's forester. That should tickle one or two of you who are in the world of trees and forests. And here he is. He's asking for the chief tree man in the Persian government to provide timber for the doors of the temple. Timbers for the doors, the 12 doors, the gates of the city of Jerusalem, and for his own house, the house that I shall occupy. You're still holding your breath, right? It's one thing to ask for provision for the city and provision for the walls of the city and for the temple of the city, and now he wants wood for his own house. But you understand, he's going as an official. He's going as a Persian official. He's there. He will be there in the name of the king. Now, I don't know what this house is, whether this is a house that had been handed down to him. He'd never been in Jerusalem. This is a house of one of his forefathers, one of his ancestors, and maybe it's come down to him, and maybe that's one of the things Hanani told him. By the way, do you realize you have a house in Jerusalem? It's in a bit of a state of disrepair. It needs to be fixed up. It's a fixer-upper. But it's yours. It's extraordinary, isn't it? And you see the boldness, the courage, the focus of this man in this very tense situation, that he can ask for these things in the presence of the king because he trusts God. That's why. He sees this now as God's opportunity. This is what he had been praying for. This is what he had been praying for. The reason why he prays his prayer in verse 4 and then follows it up with these requests is because that's the shape of his soul. He believes in God. He trusts God. He trusts God's providence. He trusts God's power. He trusts God's sovereignty. You notice, the reason why the walls of Jerusalem had not been rebuilt. Turn back to Ezra, just to one verse, Ezra 4 and verse 23. We were given it's almost like a little footnote in Ezra. We mentioned it, passed it by last fall. Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. The rebuilding of the walls had ceased at the command of King Artaxerxes. Do you see when Nehemiah is saying to King Artaxerxes, I'm sad because of you, is what he's saying. Now, he doesn't put it that way, of course, but the reason why he's sad is because Artaxerxes has stopped the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. It's because of you. It's your decree. What courage. What conviction. What Holy Spirit-filled vision Nehemiah has. He believes in God's sovereignty, do you see? That there is one who is greater than King Artaxerxes. And King Artaxerxes is the most powerful man on the face of the globe in his day. But there is one who is more powerful. As Daniel in the lion's den would say to the king the next morning, that my God has sent his angel to stop the lion's mouth. God is sovereign. God is great. That's how he had been praying. He had begun to pray, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. These requests are about the natural outflow of a belief in the sovereignty of God, the power of God. God has opened up an opportunity here. Opportunity is knocking here. And this is what he's been praying for. And the shape of this prayer reflects the very contours of the soul of Nehemiah. The answer to Nehemiah's prayer came in the Lord's timing, and the answer came because of the direction of Nehemiah's heart and soul. But the answer also came because, as he tells us at the end, the good hand of my God was upon me. The reason why this happened is because of the goodness of God. You go up to Nehemiah afterwards, and as he now reflects on it, and he writes this chapter. Tell me, Nehemiah, what's the explanation? Tell me the story again. You're going into the presence of the king, and you ask to return. You ask for letters. You ask for wood. What's the explanation? It's a God thing, we would say. It's a God thing. The goodness of God. It was the goodness of God. God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. There's a road here to Jerusalem. There's a road to the significance of Jerusalem in redemptive history at this point. Jerusalem is the place where the Son of God incarnate will be crucified for sinners. Jerusalem is the most significant city in the world at this point in redemptive history. It's where the people of God are gathered. It's where the temple is to be found. It's where sacrifice is offered. It's where the law is being taught. His concern here, his burden, this burden that has weighed down upon his heart, this prayer that has now been answered by no lesser a person than King Artaxerxes, it is a demonstration of the goodness of God. God has remembered his covenant faithfulness to his people. All authority. It's not Artaxerxes. Tell me the story. What accounts for it? You know, Artaxerxes was in a good mood. No, it was a God thing. It was the goodness of God. It was the power of God. It was a demonstration of the Lord's intervention in the lives of his people. It was the Lord coming to fulfill his covenant. That covenant which had Jerusalem at the very center of it in this period of redemptive history. The goodness of God. What does David say in the Psalm, Psalm 23? Surely goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life. I've told you this before. Douglas Macmillan, a minister in the Free Church of Scotland, converted late in life. Became a minister of the gospel. He'd been a shepherd. And I remember him telling us at a church family vacation that as a shepherd he had two border collies, black and white sheepdogs, and they were called Goodness and Mercy. Goodness and Mercy, the shepherd's psalm. And his two little border collies were called Goodness and Mercy. Because, he said, he wanted to be reminded on a daily basis of two of the qualities of his God and his Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that's what Nehemiah sees here. He reflects on this story. He could boast about it. You know, the great Nehemiah before King Artaxerxes, and he says, no, it was God. It was his goodness stepping into his life. My dear friend, you may find yourself tonight in a place of hardship and difficulty and trial. You've been burdened by a prayer. Don't lose sight of the goodness of God. God in his own time, in his own way, to fulfill his purpose, will bring to pass the answer to your prayers. It may not be the answer that you think it's going to be. He may answer the prayer that you should pray if you'd known better. And in that way, his prayers are always answered. He'll fix them on the way up as they go up to his presence. The Holy Spirit will fix them and make them right. But don't lose sight of his goodness. Don't lose sight of his goodness, of his love and concern and his heart for you. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this period in the history of redemption, in the life of one of your servants, Nehemiah. We thank you for this little reflection of how in a moment of crisis his very soul was directed towards you, because that was the pattern of his life. And so we pray likewise that we too might develop that habit of prayer, that it might become the very instinct of our souls, that it might shape and contour our lives, that the shape of our piety might be one that reflects our wholehearted and utter dependence upon you. Now grant us your blessing, we pray. Draw near to those who may be despondent because of trial. Give them moments of rest and relief, and hear in your sovereign providence and in accordance with your own timing. Grant an answer, grant a request to our prayers, those things that burden us on a daily basis. Hear us, Lord, not for our sakes, but for the sake of your Son, who died for us and shed his blood for us. Glorify him in the answers that you provide to our prayers. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.